Well, in this session, we are starting the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. And if you'll notice the outline, the chart actually, horizontal chart that I have before you there, that the first 11 verses of chapter 1 really form the introduction of this second letter. And when we started the first letter, I provided you with the background information in terms of dates and that kind of thing, so we'll not revisit that in this session. Then Paul is going to talk about his apostolic ministry, kind of the pros and cons, his sufferings, his defense of in the face of opposition, and what his ministry is all about, how that impacts us. And then in chapters 8 and 9, he's going to give for us giving in the New Testament, New Covenant giving. It's really different from what God set forth in the Law of Moses and the rules and regulations that governed giving in the community of Israel. Excuse me. And God is going to choose the poorest members of the church to illustrate New Covenant giving. I'm glad he did that, because if he offered wealthy Christians as an example, it would perhaps play right in the hands to the health and wealth teachers of our day, that God's intent is for us to be wealthy and healthy, and if you're not, there's something wrong with your relationship with him. And so he chooses the poorest of the church to illustrate what generous New Covenant giving is all about. And then Paul will talk about some affirmative things with regard to his apostleship in offense, giving his own testimony of what he's experienced in the ministry, and then end conclusion by exhorting the Corinthians to examine themselves to make sure that they're in the faith. Well, let's begin chapter 1 then, and in this introduction we're going to discover that God is the source of all comfort. Sometimes we're called upon to minister to folks in different circumstances in life, and it is because of our responses to life and what we learn through them that God uses to equip us to be able to help people who are going through similar things in life. And it's a good example of what this is all about. And if we can come to verse 3 of chapter 1, it said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." I think two important things. We talk about mercy, it's the Greek word eleos, and eleos really pictures, sometimes in literature it might be a child, an infant, for example, that is totally incapable of providing for itself. And a parent, in mercy, reaches down to care for and provide for that infant. That's eleos, that's mercy. Pictured, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, and it says, God, because of his mercy, eleos, and the love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. That is, when we were hopelessly and helplessly lost, with no ability whatsoever to deliver ourselves from that condition, God reached in and saved us. That's mercy. So God, who is rich in mercy, or the Father of mercies, and second, the God of all comfort. Paul says of him that he comforts us in all our tribulation. This word, philipsis, for tribulation here, is a word that can be variously understood. For example, in Romans chapter 5, you'll recall that Paul says, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace," this sphere of grace, "in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we glory, we boast in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, hanging in there in the midst of the trials and pressures and stresses and afflictions of life. Those words that I just used are really what tribulations are all about. There's a technical time of tribulation, eschatologically, that is in terms of prophecy, that's coming on the world. Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation period, 7 years on the earth. The word is used of that, but it's also used of afflictions and trials and tests of faith that we encounter every day in this growing up process as believers. And that's why Paul says we boast or glory in tribulations, because we know, God's Word says, that when we respond to them correctly, biblically, with a heart motivation to please God and out of love for our neighbors, then it accomplishes something. It's part of what the Spirit of God uses in maturing us. So in the midst of tribulations, these normal stresses, pressures, afflictions in life that we encounter all the time, Paul wants us to know that it's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who's the one who comforts us in all our tribulations. So where do we look for comfort in times of distress and afflictions and tests and trials? Not only does God bring comfort to us, but it's important how He does that. And Paul is saying that God comforts us, that is, He Himself and those His colleagues, in our tribulations. The purpose is that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So that's why I began by saying that in life, as we are experiencing life and as God is growing us in the context of tests and trials and tribulations, that how He ministers to us is going to equip us to be able to minister to each other. So when you say, how does God bring comfort to us? Well, He's going to use, quite often, if not most often, other believers in our sphere of life who have been comforted by Him in affliction, who will be able to come and comfort us in the midst of our tribulations. That's how the body works. That's all of those one another passages. Comfort one another, love one another, exhort one another, be kind to one another, love one another. All of those one another passages, that's how we're supposed to function in the body of Christ. So when we go through things in life, we ought to be mindful of the lessons that we're learning. How has God uniquely provided for me in this time of test and trial or tribulation or this affliction? What has He used to do that? How then can I take what God has done in my life and how can I use that in ministering to someone else who's experiencing a similar circumstance? That's how we function within the body of Christ. The apostle is telling us that's why we do this. That's why God does it, so that we can comfort those with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted. For he says, as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation, our comfort, also abounds through Christ. In other words, it seems like as the tribulations, the tests and trials increase, so also does God's comfort increase. In the first letter that we studied, chapter 10, verse 13, it says, there is no temptation, no test or trial, no tribulation, we could say, that has taken you but such as is common to man. God has not singled any of us out for some special kind of test or trial they're common. It doesn't mean that I'm going to face everything that you will face in the same way, or you everything that I face, but nothing is unique to us, what we face. It's common to man. But it says God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tried beyond what we're able. But together with the trial will provide the means of successful endurance, literally, that you might be able to bear up under it. He doesn't say he's going to remove the test, trial, affliction. But he will provide whatever we need to be able to bear up under it. And might I say, implicit to that is, without sinning in the process. So we, when the afflictions in Christ abound, God's comfort also abounds to us. He is sufficient for all of our needs. So he says, if we're afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we're comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the comfort. And we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. We need to understand, Paul is giving us here examples of suffering. Do you realize we can't grow without tests, trials, afflictions, suffering in life? If your goal in life, and I'm quite convinced at this point in my life in ministry that this is the goal for the average Christian, they want smooth waters, they want a comfortable life. If that's your goal, you're not going to grow very much. Because it takes stress, pressures, afflictions, tribulation to provide the environment for growth. I mean, James tells us that in James 1. We just read about it in Paul and in Romans chapter 5. The scriptures are replete with it. The Proverbs give us the same picture. Paul says, I want you to know that our trouble, which came to us in Asia, I don't want you to be ignorant of that, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life. See, Paul is the same one that wrote, God will not give you more than you can handle. But sometimes we may think it's more than we can handle. We may think this is the last proverbial straw that broke the camel's back. Paul said, we even despaired of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Why? That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You see, life is arranged sometimes where we get to the so-called end of our rope. We're just hanging on by our fingernails. Why does God allow us to get there? Because we're so stubborn and self-sufficient. He wants to learn to be dependent upon Him. Isn't that what He's just said? So that we might learn not to trust in ourselves. And sometimes in life we get there, don't we, in our own lives. We're living a culture of the world where we have an opportunity to be self-sufficient in our resources, in our abilities, all of our technology. What do we need God for? What did you need God for today in your life? You go to the local grocery store, it's got all the food you need. Thank Kroger for our daily bread. What do we need God for? We have a car to get around. We have clothes to put on. We have a house to live in. Electricity. Everything we need, we've got. What did you need God for today? See, we can live so independently. And the subtlety of that is we become so self-sufficient that we kind of put God on the shelf until something really major happens. And then like a hot water bottle, we pull him off the shelf until the hurt goes away. And then we put him back in the box and on the shelf until our next hurt comes. Paul is giving us here a realistic view of life when he says, look, we're in the midst of a life that is designed to grow us, and serving the Lord Jesus Christ can be an arduous task, it can be a painful task, it can involve a lot of suffering, and what God's doing really in that is growing us, and He wants us to get out there by His design where we're dependent upon Him. Then we can learn of His sufficiency more than just objective data to regurgitate on a test. God is faithful. Paul tells us that. Now, let's come over to chapter 2. Remember, in our survey, we can't do a verse-by-verse exposition of all of the book, or it'd take a whole semester to get through one book. So I want to highlight things in chapters as we move ahead. I want to come to chapter 2. And most expositors here would agree that what Paul is referring to here in chapter 2 really takes us back to his first letter, chapter 5, where he dealt with the issue of incest in the church. The man who was involved sexually with his stepmother, and how the church didn't respond biblically to that. It's kind of in our day, postmodernism, where there's no standards. They didn't think biblically like many don't think biblically today. And they say, well, that's not for me, but, you know, that's the way it is. We get off and gossip about them and all that without really exercising church discipline in such a case. And Paul had to intervene, you remember. He says, I'm delivering such a one over to Satan for the destruction of the body that his soul might be preserved in the day of judgment. So we're talking about a believer who's under divine discipline. But, you know, we have the reputation, the Church of Jesus Christ, as being the only army in the world that has the habit of shooting its own wounded. So that when people are hurting and they've sinned, what we do is not kick them in the teeth and kick them out, but the whole goal is restoration. Grace is not punitive, it's redemptive. So Paul says, look, you need to be careful how you're keeping an eye on this person and how you respond to them. He says in verse 3, I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I come I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Why? Lest perhaps such a one may be swallowed up with too much sorrow. That's interesting to me. We're concerned about an erring brother or sister in the body that they might be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Inherent in this is the person has come to grips with their sin. They have repented of their sin, changed their thinking. They've acknowledged it to God and apparently the church. What do? We forgive them and embrace them, lest they be overcome with too great a sorrow. Therefore, Paul says, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. One of my former professors at Dallas Seminary made this statement one time. He says, when we succumb to the flesh, talking about this person here in this text, when we succumb to the flesh, we are not changed in essence. It doesn't change who we are. We're born of the Spirit of God, and we become therefore God's children by faith. And when we sin, it does not change who we are in essence. And therefore, we have but to admit our wrongness and regret its hurt to be restored immediately to the sense of God's love and power in our lives. See, in the human realm, we expect people to jump through hoops to be forgiven. Sometimes we've been hurt so much by someone that we have in our hearts, I'm not going to forgive them. Or if we say, yeah, I'll forgive them, but I won't forget it. Or we hold it against them. Paul said in Ephesians 4:32 that we're to forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven us totally. Will not bring it up and use it against us unconditionally. He says forgive one another that way. So as we are willing to acknowledge our sins to God and turn from it, change our thinking so as to change our behavior, He will totally and instantly cleanse us from all sin. That's what 1 John 1:9 says. And immediately restore us to His power in our lives. That's marvelous. But He's saying to the church at Corinth, that's really what you must do. Reaffirm your love for this person. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive, for if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Why? Lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. See, in the context of judgment, here's an erring brother. It's not so much taking advantage of us, I don't think he's saying, because someone has sinned. He will take advantage of us because of our ungodly response to someone who sinned, who has confessed and forsaken their sins. We won't restore them. We won't reaffirm our love for them. And Paul is saying Satan will take advantage of that in the church. We're not ignorant of his devices, which means we ought to know how he operates. Purity is what we are looking for in the church. Well, let's come to chapter 3. Paul is saying, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You want to know what we're about, Paul says? Look at what I've taught you, what I am, what you are as a result of what I've taught you. We are a living epistle. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. See, that's the work of the Spirit now, writing God's Word on our hearts. That's this process of Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The work of the Spirit in writing God's law, His Word, on our hearts in the sanctification process. Now, I want to suggest to you here that you will hear good Bible expositors who have differing opinions in the church, I'm talking about, on the church's relationship to the new covenant. I have seen a wide variety of people. There have been teachers of mine who have been within the spectrum Dr. John Walvoord, who is now with the Lord and was the second president of Dallas Seminary, following in the tradition of his mentor, Lewis Berry Chafer, held a view that was later changed. He held that there was a new covenant for Israel. There was also a new covenant for the church. Charles Rowrie, who was mentored by John F. Walvoord, and held in the early part of his ministry two new covenants, one for Israel, one for the church. Charles Nelson Darby, the so-called father of dispensationalism, saw the new covenant only for Israel, not for the church. Both Walvoord and Ryrie later in their ministries changed to say that there's only one new covenant, the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, that is announced to be with Israel. It finds its ultimate fulfillment in the messianic kingdom on the earth. It's really an extrapolation of the blessings aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. The question we have to ask is, does the church have any relationship at all to Israel's new covenant? And if so, in what way? One of the things is that the church is not addressed in the Old Testament. The church is a mystery that has now been revealed in the church age. And the mystery of the church has been revealed primarily through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And he writes about it in Ephesians chapter 3, saying that the mystery is Jew and Gentile in one body. And the church, which was not known in the Old Testament, and exists separately from Israel. We're not Israel. Israel's not the church. But nonetheless, the church is viewed as the bride and consort of the King of Israel, Jesus Christ. And we're destined to rule and reign with Him. So like it or not, we have a role that's associated with the nation of Israel. The Lord Jesus said to the apostles, "You will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." But they also, together with the Lord Jesus Christ, formed the foundation of the church. And if you look at the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21 and 22, you'll find that the construct of the New Jerusalem involves the gates and the foundation of the new city, that is the apostles of Jesus Christ. It's unavoidable that the church is inextricably linked to Israel and her blessings, even though we're not Israel and Israel is not the church. There is no sense in which the church has replaced Israel in God's program. So I identify myself with where Dr. Walvoord came to be and where Ryrie is today to say that the covenant, the new covenant, is a covenant promised to Israel and will find its fulfillment with Israel. But there's some sense in which the church benefits from what was ratified by Christ's death and what's involved with that new covenant. One might say similar blessings, but they are the same blessings. That is, the death of Christ brought to us the permanent removal of our sins. Hebrews chapter 10 relates that to the new covenant. It applies to believers of the writer's day. It also brings the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, something that we as believers today experience. I'm not saying the church experiences all the blessings of the new covenant or that the new covenant's being fulfilled in the church. It's just that my view is that the church benefits from the blessings of the new covenant because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, in the same sense that Paul in Galatians 3 said that we are counted as the seed of Abraham because we are in Christ and therefore heirs of the promises to Abraham. Those that hold that the church has no relationship to the new covenant at all are hard-pressed to explain what we're about to look at in 2 Corinthians 3. Those that I know that hold that view they say this, 1 Corinthians 3 gives me great pause, and that is, it's difficult to understand what Paul means if, in fact, we don't have some relationship to the new covenant. So let's read what he says. He says in verse 4, we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves, he says, to think of anything as being from ourselves, but he says, our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers or servants of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, what he's contrasting here is the old covenant, the law of Moses, with the new covenant, just like God does in Jeremiah 31. He said, there's days are coming, says the Lord, when I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah, not like the covenant I made with your fathers in the wilderness where they disobeyed me and so on, but a new covenant. Paul is addressing the same contrast here. He says, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills. Why? Because no one could be saved by keeping the law. But the Spirit gives life. But he says, if the ministry of death, and that's the law of Moses, written and engraved on stones was glorious. And it was. Why? Because it reflected the glory of God. So that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit, see that's ministers of the new covenant he says up here, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation, that's related to the law of Moses, had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious, that is the law of Moses, had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, he says, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. See, that's Paul and his associates, what he's saying. We are made adequate as ministers of the new covenant. We use great boldness of speech. Then he says, parenthetically, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were hardened, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. Now, I want to pause here to say that Paul is using an analogous application. An analogy is that there are things in this event that are either the same or very similar to this event, so much so that we can draw a comparison between the two. That's analogous application. Now, I want to go back to Exodus chapter 34, and if you in the class would like to go there, you certainly should at this time. And let's take a look at what Paul is talking about here, about Moses and this veil over his face and how they were hardened and so on. Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law from God. And the children of Israel at this point are really virtually ignorant of God. From the time of Joseph in Egypt until the time of Moses, a period almost 400 years, 400 in total, but between the two men about 400 years, there is no indication in Scripture that God ever spoke to his people. No prophets, none of that. Silence. And they had, the Bible was not written. It's not until the wilderness journey that Moses is given instruction to write in a book. The first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, penned by Moses in the wilderness. When God led them out of Egypt, he used signs and wonders, miracles, so that he could give authentication to Moses' ministry and that he could, before Pharaoh, authenticate Moses as the spokesman of God. And the children of Israel were aware of those things because the plagues came upon the Egyptians and not upon the Israelites, Abraham's family. When they came out, the blood of that lamb on their doorpost, symbolic, again, of the coming death of Messiah, the price of redemption, they are brought out of Egypt into the Sinai. And even Moses, as he takes that rod of judgment, strikes the Red Sea and it parts and they go through dry sand to the other side. They have been witness to these miracles of God to authenticate God's presence and God's leadership in Moses. In fact, remember 1 Corinthians 10, it says that the people were baptized into, that is, identified with Moses by means of the cloud and the sea. And yet, beyond that, they didn't know anything except the oral tradition that had been handed down from Adam until Moses. That's all. So that when they came to Sinai, and God is going to call Moses up, and God is going to enter into a covenant with Abraham's family and form them into a nation. They're just a large family, maybe 3 to 5 million people, but they're not yet a nation. The law of Moses will become their national constitution. It's a Susan Vassal treaty, what the king expects of the people and the rules that governs their relationship together. So they will become a nation. But God is going to say to them, look, I'm holy and you're sinful. You're going to have to learn that. Reading between the lines, it says this by what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. He says, before the law came, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there's no law. In other words, there was no law said you can do this, you can't do that, you do this, you can't do that. So they didn't know what sin was because they were virtually ignorant of God. So God is saying, I'm holy and you're sinful. And so therefore, when Moses is up on the mountain, if you or any of your animals set foot on this mountain, you will die. Because I'm holy and you're sinful. Pretty awesome God. They saw the lightning. They heard the thunder. And they say, man. Awesome God. Moses goes up on the mountain and then he comes down later. While Moses is in the presence of God, the glory of God is manifest so greatly that it impacts Moses' countenance to the point that his face begins to reflect like a mirror the glory of God. As long as he's in God's presence, he begins to reflect the glory of God. Now, when he leaves God's presence, it doesn't just cut off like you shut off a light, gone. It means it began to diminish. When Moses moved out of God's presence, the reflection began to diminish. It began to dim like a rheostat in your dining room when you begin to turn down the power going to the light. But as he came down off the mountain, the people looked at Moses and he was glowing like a light bulb. And that's where we pick up here. Verse 29. And it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. See, he was not aware of that. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Why? Maybe we're going to die. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterwards, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking to them, he put a veil on his face. Now, they were afraid. It's kind of a functional thing. If they're intimidated by this, what I can do is put a veil across their face. Now, what happens? Moses is reflecting the glory of God, so that if he puts a veil over his face, they cannot behold God's glory. It prevents them from seeing the glory of God in Moses' face. You get it? But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he'd take the veil off until he came out. And he'd come out and speak to the children of Israel, whatever he had been commanded. And when the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him again. Now, Paul is using this incident here, taking the principles of it, makes an analogous application now. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 3. Verse 13, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were hardened. See, that veil prevented them from seeing the glory of God, and that's analogous to their unbelief, their sinful condition, where in that condition they cannot see the glory of God. So he says, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. So when the Word of God is proclaimed, it is as if they've got a veil over their eyes, their mind, so that they cannot see the glory of God in the reading of the Scripture. Do you recall when we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He can't understand them. Why? Because they're spiritually understood. He's dead spiritually. The Spirit of God does not indwell him. This is what Paul is saying here. The unbeliever cannot come to the Word of God and behold the glory of God. They can't see the God who wrote it in the Scripture. They have a veil over their mind. But he says, the veil is taken away in Christ. Why? Because when they're made alive by the Spirit of God, plugged back into God as it was, the Spirit of God comes to indwell them. Now they have the ability to understand, to see. Their eyes are open. They can see the glory of God in the Scripture. But he says, even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, he says, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Do you recall what Jesus said in John chapter 8 about those who are His disciples? John 8, 31, 32. Jesus said to those Jews who believed in Him, if you abide in My Word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There is a major university in Austin, Texas, who over their library says, the truth shall make you free. Quoting from John 8, but that's not what Jesus meant by the truth shall make you free. If you abide in My Word, He says, you'll know the truth. And the truth will set you free from enslavement to sin. Free now to know, understand, and to serve God. So Paul says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, freedom. The veil is taken away. But he says, verse 18, we all, not just Paul and his associates, we all, with unveiled face. Now he's using the analogy with us. comparing us in the illustration to Moses. Moses had a veil over his face so that the folks, when they looked at his face, could not see a reflection of the glory of God. But he says, we all now, with unveiled face, that's you and I, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. When you go look in a mirror today, and all of us here have looked in a mirror a number of times today, who did you see? A reflection of yourself. But the analogy is that we, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. In other words, when people look at us, what they ought to see is a reflection of God's glory. And he says, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. See, Paul says, we are servants of the new covenant. We take the content of it, the good news about Jesus Christ, what's been revealed to us in the new covenant, and we proclaim it with boldness. And when we do that, people are not looking at us like they looked at Moses with a veiled face. But rather, they're looking at us, and in looking at us, our lives, meaning they listen to the way we talk, they watch and observe the way that we respond to life. And in that, they see God. One of the epistles of Paul that we'll study in a few weeks is that he wrote to the Philippians. And in chapter 2, he said to them, we appear as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And the fact is, my friends, that if anyone in the world today is going to get a glimpse of God's glory, it will be in your life and mine, or they won't see it. There is no other way to get a glimpse of the glory of God except in your life and mine. And that's why the text says, we with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror, the reflection, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from glory to glory. That's the progressive nature of sanctification. So the more we grow as God's children, the more people ought to be able to see Him in us. That's why Paul says, imitate me, follow me as I follow Christ. That's not an arrogant statement. That's the reality of Paul seeing himself as walking faithfully with the Savior and saying, take a look at my life. You can see God in me. If someone says to us, what's God like? What's your God like? We ought to say, you want to know what God's like? See Billy Bob over there? Go follow him around a couple days and you'll see what God's like. He knows God. He knows God's Word. He follows God. He walks and thinks like God walks and thinks. So if you watch him, you'll see what God's like. My hope and prayer is that someone could say that about me and I could say that about you. You want to know what God's like? Go follow them around a couple days. You'll see what God's like. Because that's the norm. That's what God anticipates here. Well, let's come to chapter 4, and I want to come down to verse 7. In fact, verse 6 kind of sets up what we come to in the contrast there. It says, but it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God has fully revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ, but also in the Scriptures, the Bible being a written record of the self-revelation of God to man. And Paul says, but we have this treasure, this knowledge of God. We have this treasure, can you believe it, in earthen vessels. This word that's used here is used as a symbol of breakableness. I remember when I was a young adult, married, I think, that there was an invention that hit the scene called Melmac. Melmac were these kind of dishes that women longed for. The other ones used to break when you washed them. Chips, all that. But Melmac, you could stand back and like a frisbee, you could go, whew, pow, bounce it off the floor. Oh, isn't this great stuff? Unbreakable. What God is saying is that we are breakable vessels. Can you imagine that the God of heaven, who created all that there is, has revealed himself, and you and I who know him are custodians of that knowledge, and he has chosen to deposit that knowledge in breakable earthenware vessels. A treasure like that ought to be in a vault. I mean, it's so valuable, but he's put it in your life and mine. We are breakable earthenware vessels. Why? He says that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. From our salvation to our sanctification, God is demonstrating, as we've seen a number of times in these first four chapters, and it's so that we would be dependent upon God and not self-sufficient. That it would be of God and not of us. You remember the phrase that Paul uses, lest any man should boast. I don't boast, he says, except in the cross of Jesus Christ. We're breakable. We're totally dependent upon God. Think about tomorrow when you awaken trying to muster up your own breath or muster up your own heartbeat or be responsible for your own food. I mean, take all the seeds and the plants away. Now, you come up with it yourself. We're totally dependent upon God, and that knowledge of God we have deposited in us. Paul says, we're hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed. Sometimes we don't know exactly what to do or where to go, do we? We're perplexed, but not in despair. It's not that we don't have hope. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in my body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you, Paul says to the Corinthians. For since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. Psalm 116:10. We also believe and therefore we speak. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things or for your sakes, he says, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, application of that, we do not lose heart. It's interesting, Boban in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, since therefore we have this ministry he just described, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Now in verse 16 he says, we do not lose heart. See, that's really a biblical expression for depression. Paul writes these things so that you don't lose heart. There shouldn't be anything in life for a believer that should result in a state of depression, clinical depression. It's related to the Word of God, our lack of trust in God, and most normally related to the physiological impact of our own sinful responses to life circumstances. I write this to you, he says, so that you do not lose heart. And in all of our affliction, we do not lose heart. Why? Because our sufficiency is in God and His Word. Paul says, even though our outward man is perishing, word means spoil, corrupt, outward man. Remember, we're a bipartite unity. We are a person that has a physical body. We all have a sense of that. And we are a spiritual being that's housed in this body. There's a dynamic relationship between the material and the immaterial. God has so constructed us so that we only have a sense that we are one. We have no sense subjectively that there's a separation between the material and the immaterial. And when God regenerates us by His Spirit, we become a brand new person inside of this body. And Romans 6 teaches us that the immaterial, the person on the inside, is not controlled by the external. In other words, my body, my flesh, cannot force me to do anything. The lust patterns of my flesh, James 1, can bait me, but it can't force me to do anything. I'm the one, the person inside this body, that chooses whether I'm going to obey my lust patterns, whether I'm going to obey a philosophy of the world that comes to me or not. I'm responsible. And if I respond inappropriately to all this stuff we've talked about that God brings into my minds, it sets up a dynamic between the material and the immaterial that will cause me great trouble in my thinking, in my body, because of that dynamic. But you see, God has said in 1 Peter 1, 2 Peter 1, that through an experiential knowledge of His Word, He has granted to us everything pertaining to life in godliness. It's not a textbook on heart disease. It's not a textbook on any physiological things. But what it does teach us is there's a dynamic between the material and immaterial, and the immaterial can so impact the material that we have material problems because of it. And that's not only counting that when Adam sinned, that God pronounced a curse on all of creation. And our bodies that are associated with Adam are also under that curse. And that's why when you looked in the mirror today, you didn't look like you did 10 or 15 years ago. We're like a clock running down. We're perishing. We're spoiling. We're becoming more corrupt. Try as we may, exercise as we may, eat right as we may, and that's all good, and it's godly to do. It won't do anything but maybe extend your life a few years. You're still going to die of something. And if you live long enough, you'll look like a shriveled up prune when you do. That's the way it is. That's because of the curse of sin. So Paul is saying, look, there's this dynamic. It's kind of hard to see because we're getting old and we can see it. We're perishing, we're spoiling. But he says, even though this outer man is perishing, the inner man is being renewed day by day, which means that we ought to be becoming more godly and more mature on the inside while the outside is falling apart. That's what the text says, doesn't it? He says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our, notice he says, our light momentary affliction. Man, that's what he calls it, thlipsis, light momentary affliction, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. See, when you look at what we're experiencing in life and how it relates to growth and how it relates to our inheritance in Christ, then we can say all of this stuff that's painful and the afflictions and all that we put up with really ought to be viewed as light and momentary compared to the weight of glory that's eternal, that's waiting at the end. You remember in Romans chapter 8, Paul says, as believers in Christ, children of God, if we're sons, then we're heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we might be glorified with Him. And then he says, I conclude that the sufferings of this life can't even be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we get our eyes on, we say, oh, this is so bad. Oh, woe is me. Paul would say, hey, you've not had it. We get over to chapter 11 in this book, chapter 10, chapter 11. We're going to say, who are you kidding? Anybody in this room that's ever experienced anything close to what Paul experienced in his life. You seen that movie, The Passion? Do you see what scourging is and what it does? You see that in the movie, at least that much, is an accurate depiction of what scourging is. Now, if you can imagine in your mind what that is, Paul will tell us when we get to chapter 11, he was scourged 5 times. Can you imagine? He was scourged 5 times, and beyond that, you remember when they beat Jesus with the rods? He was beaten 3 times with rods. Paul. And he says this light, momentary affliction is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. See, there's a relationship between sufferings in Christ. Now, if you, as I've often said in my ministry, if you're suffering because you're an obnoxious Christian, you deserve it. Lord knows there's a lot of folks out there like that. Call themselves Christians, and they suffer, and they think they're doing it for Jesus' sake. They're just suffering because they're obnoxious. But I'm talking about people who suffer because of their identification with Jesus Christ, because they stand for biblical principle. They're really willing to say, this is right and this is wrong based on the Word of God, and I'm willing to take a stand on that. No matter what the cost, I'm willing to take a stand on it. This is right, this is wrong. I'm not willing to compromise what the Scripture says about truth with untruth. I'm not willing to mix untruth with truth. You take a stand. And in our day, it's not very popular to do that. We live in a postmodern world where truth is what it becomes to the individual. And there are no absolutes. Truth is what you manufacture yourself. Reality is what you manufacture. It dominates our day. So Paul says, it's working a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Not looking, he says, at the things which are seen. That's not our goal. Not looking at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. What do we look at that's not seen? Our character. We can see that behaviorally, but that you can't see it like this pulpit. You can't see your rewards and inheritance in Christ. You can read about the potential of it. You can't see it. What we're doing is trying to look beyond what we can see, this temporal world, to eternity. What difference does it make the way I live now? Well, it makes a difference in eternity. It makes a difference now. Don't misunderstand. But we're living for eternity, not time. God's training us now. He'll use us now. We can experience in measure His blessings now. But all of this is with a view to the future. We're not doing this for now. We're doing it for then. We're not looking at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, because those are the eternal things. Now, he comes with these fours here. Four, 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 four. Look in chapter 5. My goodness. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 4. A therefore in verse 6, a four in verse 7, therefore in 9, four in 10, four in 12, four in 13, four in 14, the therefore in 16, therefore in 17, therefore in 20, four in 21. Fours, reason, purpose. Why is this? Here's the reason, here's the purpose. Therefore, drawing a conclusion, normally a principle of application from what he said. All the way through, four, 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 he says. Talking about keeping our eyes on that which is eternal and not temporary, says, for we know that if our earthly house, that is this body we have right here that he said is perishing, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, see, a tent in itself means a temporary structure. It's like the tabernacle in the wilderness. It was temporary. Just moves around. It's a temporary dwelling. John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Skenao, He pitched His tent among us. Same word used in the Septuagint for the tabernacle. He came into this world and tabernacled among us. This house that we're in, if it's destroyed, we have a building, it says, from God. A house not made with hands. Notice, eternal in the heavens. Again, I think it's good stewardship to take care of our bodies, but we need to understand our present configuration is just temporary. I'm looking for my new body. I don't know about you, but I'm looking for my new body, because then there'll be no more sickness, no more death, no more sorrow. Old things are passed away, new things have come. That's what I want. Even though this building is destroyed, we have one from God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this, that is, in this tent, this body, we groan. Like the way J. Vernon McGee used to always say, you know, it's biblical to groan. We do some of it. In this body, we groan. Why? Because of the effects of sin. It's breaking down. We groan. I don't move as quickly as I did 20 years ago. When I stand up, having sat down for a long time, I don't get up as quickly as I did 20 years ago. I groan a little bit sometimes. In this body, we groan, earnestly desiring, he says, to be clothed with our habitation from heaven, our dwelling from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. We, as a person, remember we're a two-part being? We're a real person inside this body. The person that you know is the person you identify with this body. Suppose God allowed me to swap bodies with somebody. We've had some movies in the last 20 years that suggested such a scenario as that. Suppose we were able to swap bodies. And you'd say, oh, there's Harry Leaf. I'd say, no, that's not him. He's inside that body. The only way that you'd know it was me is if you could follow me around a little bit and listen to the way I talk, not my voice sounds, because my voice would be different. Vocal cords are not the same, but if you listen to the way I talk and you watch the way I behave, you'd say, man, that's Harry. Because I'm the person inside this body. This body has animation. because it reflects the person inside the body. When Cain killed Abel because God had rejected his sacrifice, he was angry and depressed. Why? Well, initially his goal was blocked. He wanted acceptance from God and he found rejection. That made him angry. And then he judged in the circumstance, there's no way I can please God, it's over with. So God comes to him and says, Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? See, he had a sad affect on his face. It's amazing how your face betrays what's going on in the person inside. Have you seen people and you say, man, you look happy today. Why? Their animation in their face is a reflection of what's going on in the person inside. Is something wrong? You look sad today. No, I'm all right. It's a reflection of what's going on in the person inside. It's the body that gives animation. That's why James would say, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Works gives animation to faith in that sense. This body. It's my tent, it's my dwelling, but it's the person that you see. We don't want to be unclothed. He says, do you realize that death, I want to use this word, understand what I mean. Death is an unnatural intervention into God's intent for human beings. What I mean by that is, death came as a result of sin. It was God's plan that human beings be two-part beings. Now, there are at least three spiritual beings that Scripture tells us about. One is God Himself. John 4, God is Spirit, not a Spirit. God is Spirit. And those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Angels are spirit beings. Human beings are spirit beings. But God's plan was, and He did, housed us in a physical body and made a unity out of us so that we're material and immaterial. But we are spiritual beings. Paul will say in just a moment, chapter 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So physical death, by definition, means when the material and the immaterial separate. That's when physical death has occurred. We don't have a machine that can deal with the spiritual aspect of man. You can't determine that man is inherently evil. You can't determine that a human being has a sinful human nature apart from this book. X-ray won't show it. Blood test won't show it. CAT scan, MRI, none of those will demonstrate that man has a sinful nature. And the only way you can know is by what God has said to us about man's condition. So that if the world sets God's word aside, then man has to explain why he does the evil things that he does. Some explanation that leaves God out. Oh, you had a mother. That's why you're so mean. Or your babysitter spanked you when you were left alone with her when you were 5 years old. And as a result, you've got all this pent-up anger. You're really not responsible for all of these murders you just did. You just need to be reformed. Or it's the environment you were raised in. You were raised poor. That's the reason why you're such a person as you are. Or you were raised rich. That's why you are the way you are. And the Bible says, no, the reason why you are the way you are is because you're a sinner. But you can't know that apart from what the Bible says. This material and immaterial aspect of us. Death, therefore, was this intervention. it brought a separation between the material and immaterial that God didn't intend. Part of God's plan, He allowed it to come to accomplish His purposes, but God's going to restore His intent, this body that we have from God, the resurrection body, when we, as this new creature in Christ, is joined together with our new body, we will never be separated again. Death no longer has power over us. The last enemy, remember 1 Corinthians 15, to be defeated, is death. So we will experience, when we get our resurrection bodies, what Adam experienced before he sinned, and might I add, even beyond what Adam experienced, because Adam was never said to be born of God. He was a created human being, but we are a human being who is created a new creature by the Spirit of God so that we share God's nature, and therefore in that configuration we will never experience even the potential of sin ever again throughout all eternity. 1 John 3 says it's impossible for that which is born of God to sin, and the only reason why we sin now is because we're still housed in this miserable thing called flesh. Well, He who prepared us for this very thing, He says, is God who gave us the Spirit as a down payment. Imagine if the Holy Spirit is just the earnest, the down payment, the escrow money for all of this. Just imagine what it's going to be like. Therefore, application, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body now, we're absent from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. See that? Absent from the body, present with the Lord, that's physical death. And we prefer, rather, to be with the Lord. Let me jump ahead in our studies to the book of Philippians. Paul is talking in the first chapter about how he's kind of caught here between wanting to depart and be with Christ or to stay in this world, as if really he had a choice, but he's phrasing it as if he has this choice. He says, I know that this, that is your prayers for me, will turn out for my deliverance according to my earnest expectation and hope, that is nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so also now that Christ be magnified in my body, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, he says. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh, this body, is more needful for you. Again, we have what he's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and that is, this body is temporary, it's ours. Remember, the Lord Jesus was raised in the same body that He lived His life in while He was on the earth. Remember when they came to the tomb on Sunday morning? The angel said, He's not here, He's risen. Same body, but a body that has been refashioned. A body that can eat, but doesn't need to. Luke's account of post-resurrection appearance, he appeared in the room with his disciples, said, "Do you have anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of fish, and it says that he ate it in front of them. Flesh and bone body. He said, "Touch me. I'm not a ghost. Spirit doesn't have flesh and bone body like I have. Touch me." A body that can be that can move instantly from place to place. Walking on the road to Emmaus there, and then suddenly departs from them. Or being in the locked room and suddenly departing from their midst. Bodies that are not limited by time or space. A body that will never see corruption. John put it this way. When he appears, we don't know what we'll be like. That is, we can't really see. We haven't no experiences around to look. We don't know what we'll be like, but we know this, that we will be like him. For we will see him as he is. Not as he will be, as he is. And we will be like him. So we're going to have bodies. Therefore, he says, verse 9, we make it our aim. Here's our goal in life, whether present in this body or absent, what do? To be pleasing to him. See, our whole existence is to bring glory to him. It doesn't make any difference where we are geographically, on earth or in heaven. It doesn't change who we are. Do you realize that every person in this class, assuming we're all trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life, and are children of God, do you realize that we will never die? Ever die. Jesus said, the one who lives and believes in me shall never die, because we have eternal life. This body we'll separate from, we'll wait, get a new one one day, but this person that we are, one day we're going to blink and we'll be in a different place geographically, but we're the same person. And quite frankly, there's nothing in Scripture to indicate that you'll be any more mature 5 seconds after you separate from this body than you were 5 seconds before you separated from it. We are who we are. Every indication is, since we'll never exhaust the knowledge of God, that we'll continue to grow in our knowledge and experience of him throughout all eternity. We're just at a certain place on the spectrum of what we call time. Therefore, whether we're present or absent in this body, we make it our aim to please him. For he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We studied that in 1 Corinthians 3:10 and following. The judgment seat of Christ, in order that each one may receive back, receive the wages, the pay, earn, this word means, kamizo, to get for yourself by earning, to be paid back the things done in the body according to, here's the standard, whether good or bad. Judgment seat of Christ will determine our share in the inheritance in Christ. It's related to how we live now. So life is very serious business. That's why I said we make it our aim, whether absent or present in this body, to be pleasing to him, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now let's highlight some things, and we'll conclude our class in this session with chapter 5. He says, and we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have something to answer those who glory in appearance and not in the heart. For if we're beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are sound of mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ constrains us. Really doesn't really grasp what the word means here. Soon echo, soon together, echo to have or hold together. And what it says is, the love of Christ binds us together. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. See, the church is the great equalizer. If President Bush were to visit this church, he would sit on this pew and he would have equal respect of anybody else in this church and no more, no less pastoral attention from me than anybody else. The scripture says we regard no one any longer according to the flesh. It doesn't make a difference how rich you are, how poor you are, how educated you are, what your station in life is. In the Church of Jesus Christ, we ought to have parity. And the only authority we respect is the authority that God has placed in the church. Those men who are in places of authority over us. But we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh among us, yet now we know him thus no longer. See, it's no longer this buddy-buddy stuff with Jesus. If Jesus walked in that back door in this hour, we would be like John. We would be on our faces before him like dead people because of his glory and who he is. We knew him according to the flesh, but we don't know him that way any longer. Therefore, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's this new person we are on the inside. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. But now all things are of God, who has reconciled us, he says. Himself, the Corinthians, he has reconciled us by application to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, that is, both Jew and Gentile, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. See, we need to see ourselves as citizens of heaven on temporary assignment to planet Earth, and we are ambassadors. We're the representatives of Jesus Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you for Christ's sake, be reconciled to God. Say, well, aren't they reconciled? He's already said that. What he said is like Paul will say in the letter to the Ephesians chapter 5, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Therefore, walk as children of light. You were reconciled to God? Now be reconciled. Live like it. Live like someone who's been reconciled to God. For he made him, the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and when he looks at us, he looks at a person that in God's sight is as righteous as his Son. Not clothed in our own works of righteousness, but in the imputed righteousness of his Son that has been credited to us. To be justified means to be declared righteous, right. And we have been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll stop here. We'll pick up in chapter 6 next time. So let's close our class in prayer.